text. Lord, let us learn from your word. Let us be changed by it. Let us understand it. Let us be people that worship with knowledge, with not only with our hearts and our emotions, but also with our minds. Let us understand what we do. And in your holy name we pray, Lord Jesus, for your glory. Amen and amen. The simplicity of faith says, "Amazing grace, how sweet the sound that saved a wretch like me. I once was lost, but now I'm found. Was blind, but now I see." Paul charges us not only to seek the milk of theological of infants, but also the solid food of those that are mature in faith. R.C. Sproul strongly asserted this, is God is never pleased with ignorant worship, with worship that is grounded, but with worship that is grounded in the knowledge of God. We should know what we do and why we do it. Otherwise, it just becomes ceremony. What we believe and what we confess is important. So today we're going to look at one of two institutions put in place by the Lord Jesus. The first one is baptism, and the second is that of the Lord's Supper or communion or Eucharist. But the Lord's Supper is our focus today. And so as we, the tradition of Crestview is that we work our way through books of the Bible so we can keep a context of a book together. But we just finished up James, and we haven't quite started the next one. So we've plugged in a couple of things that are important things to talk about. Last week, we talked about the attitude and the nature of how we give and why we give and make offerings and such of that nature. Today, we want to talk about communion. And we're going to do communion a little bit different today than what we normally have because that's the only thing we're doing today. And so we're going to do it a little bit different, so maybe I can kind of implant and deepen those roots of what we're talking about today in your minds. Fair enough? All right. So fair warning, though, we're going to be a bit academic. We're going to be all over the text, which is why I gave you some inserts inside your bulletin. So it lets you have a chance to follow through if you want to jump to different passages and things like that. Because I don't have time to pause and wait for pages. I'll just let you have it there. So I provided you an insert in the bulletin that will help. But the Lord's Supper, as we celebrate it, connects not only to our past, but to the prophetic future, our present, and all of those together teach us what it is to provide proper worship in as we conduct this act of worship in communion. So let's start with the first thing. Let's start with the Lord's Supper as it connects to the past. A moment ago, we had Exodus 12 read, but specifically, how is the Lord's Supper that we celebrate here connected to the Passover as described in Exodus chapter 12? The Lord's Supper we celebrate today comes directly out of that celebration, that celebrational feast, and that was established in the book of Exodus. When Jesus celebrated the feast with the apostles, which we read out of Luke, he departed from some of the normal things, some of the normal elements of that feast by adding to and deepening the meaning of the celebration. As the writer of Hebrews repeats, Christ fulfills the old covenant to begin a new and better covenant. And in speaking of the new covenant, he makes the first one obsolete, and what is becoming obsolete is and growing old is ready to vanish away. Hebrews 8, verse 13. So let's look for a moment at Passover to see what Jesus becomes true, how he becomes the true Passover lamb. In Exodus 12, we see God instituting the Passover sacrament as a dramatic sign pointing beyond itself to a truth of redemption that is crucial in the life of God's people. God commanded the people to kill and eat a one-year-old lamb, perfect, without blemish, on the first day of Passover, and to take the blood of that little creature and paint it on the doorposts and the lintel of every home, the side doorposts and the lintel, as it is to serve as a mark, as a covering, as a substitute, if you will, for the Lord to pass over that house as he brought judgment on Egypt under the 10th plague. What happened when there wasn't blood on the door? The wrath of that plague was applied to that house. The sign of the lamb's blood on the doorpost meant that the Israelites would be rescued from the exposure to God's wrath. When Jesus celebrated his final Passover with his disciples, he departed from that standard liturgy. Liturgy just means the work of the people. It's the act of the ceremony itself. He departed from that standard liturgy in the middle of the celebration. He added new meaning to the Passover as he took the bread and attached new significance to it when he said, "This is my body, which is broken for you." Then after they finished supper, he took wine, the third of four cups, and said, in effect, "I am attaching a significance to this element as you celebrate the Passover, because this wine is my blood. Not the blood of the Lamb of the Old Covenant, whose blood was to be marked on the doorpost, but now this cup is my blood shed for the new covenant." As an aside, so there's four cups of wine in the Passover meal. How many, the size of wine balls really hasn't changed through the centuries. How many cups of wine are in a normal bottle of wine? Four, just shy of four. So every person at a Passover meal is supposed to drink a full bottle by themselves. Just, you got to prep up for that mess, right? But that's why it was so long too. It was a very massive, long meal. It was involved. So, but Jesus stops at that third cup and gives a new definition to that third cup. So there were four cups of wine in the Passover meal, as I just said. The reason for the four cups is based on a Midrashic interpretation of Exodus 6. Midrashic was a collection of teaching of the rabbis of the time that they said, hey, this is kind of, it served basically as a commentary that was given by the rabbis of the time of how they were supposed to read, understand, interpret, and apply the scriptures. It's the same way we use commentaries today. It was just a they let it carry a bit more authority than we would today. So, but they said that there were four things that were coming out of there, and you'll notice here it's the 1, 2, 3, 4, the first things on the your notes here that are provided, that there were four different terms of deliverance employed here in Exodus 6. That I will bring you out of the land, I will deliver you from Egypt, I will redeem you, and I will take you to be my people. Jesus breaks with tradition to redefine that third cup, that cup of redemption. Jesus is saying, I am the Passover. I am the Paschal Lamb. I am the one who will be sacrificed for you. It is my blood by being marked over the door of your life that you will escape the wrath of God. So Jesus is saying essentially is this: from now on, this is my blood, which is shed for you for the remissions of your sins. This is the blood of the new covenant that he instituted that very night fulfills the old covenant, giving it its fullest and most meaningful expression, because it does not require repeated year after year. How often do they have to celebrate the Passover? Every year, right? And Christ is saying, we're fulfilling this, we're doing it once for all. It says, Jesus entered the heavenly sanctuary, not by the means of blood of goats and calves, but by the means of what? His own blood. Thus securing eternal redemption, Hebrews chapter 9. The most important feast of the Old Testament is fulfilled eternally in Christ. This is our connection to our past. But how does it connect to that prophetic future? So we have Christ, communion connects us to that old feast, and we see how Christ fulfills it, that he is now the blood and the bread of that feast, But how does it connect to that prophetic future? What is yet to come? I ask you this question. How is the Lord's Supper connected to the prophesied marriage supper of the Lamb? How do these two connect? In Luke chapter 22, verse 18, Jesus says, "I will not drink of the fruit of the wine until the kingdom of God comes." Jesus has in mind a future completion of this Lord's Supper that was inaugurated here in the Gospels with his apostles. What was begun and what we continue to celebrate will have a conclusion point pointing us to that final hope of salvation. The church finally made ready to be in the presence of God and be reunited with Christ Jesus, the great high priest, the Lamb of God, the Savior, the Son of God, the bridegroom. For we as a church are the bride. Revelation 19, verses 6 through 9. Revelation 19, verses 6 through 9 say this. Then I heard what seemed to be the voice of a great multitude, like the roar of many waters and like the sound of mighty peals of thunder, crying out, "Hallelujah, for the Lord our God Almighty reigns. Let us rejoice and exult and give Him glory, for the marriage of the Lamb has come, and His bride, the church, has made herself ready. It was granted her to clothe herself with fine linen, bright and pure, for the fine linen is the righteous deeds of the saints. And the angel said to me, 'Write this, blessed are those who are invited to the marriage supper of the Lamb.' And he said to me, 'These are the true words of God.'" When we celebrate the Lord's Supper, we see that it's not just a sign of what has already happened, but it also serves as a sign and a seal of what is yet to be true and what is yet to come. It is a sign of our hope. What is a good definition of hope? Anybody have one? That's not rhetorical. Hebrews 11:1, you can go there, but Hebrews 11:1 is a great definition of hope. But I really like the way this is. It's an optimistic discontent. I know something's better. I know something better is coming, and I'm discontented with what this is because I know what the Lord has in store is better than what is now. It's hope. Hope that will be fulfilled. Here's where we see this prophetic connection of the Lord's Supper, that when once again Jesus drinks, that remember he stopped, he never drank the fourth cup, as we read in the Gospels, he never drank the fourth cup of the Passover. It ended early. That it's here that he will drink that fourth cup of the Passover, that he will take that cup of to take you as my people, that he takes his bride, the church, as his own. Every time we celebrate the Lord's Supper in this world, we should not only look back to Christ's past accomplishments, but to the future feast that is yet to come. That our past and prophetic future in the Lord's Supper spans the breadth of time. Past, prophetic future. Now let's look at the present. Here we kind of dig our heels into Luke chapter 22. So how are we to understand this commemoration of the Lord's Supper in the present? What do we do with it here and now? Why do we continue to celebrate? If it was once for all, why do we continue to do it over and over? Because it serves as a reminder. Understanding the Lord's Supper in the present becomes one of the greatest distinctions between members of the church, between those of the Catholic Church and those of the Protestant Church, most specifically, of how we understand this. Christianity across the spectrum, however, agrees there is something that is mysterious, mystical, and marvelous that is taking place when we celebrate this ceremony. Christ is, in fact, present. Still, what is taking place at the core of what is going on here is what is at debate. So I want to work our way through that just a moment. The big question is, what is the meaning of the verb is? Jesus says, this is my body, is equative. Equative means that you can flip them and they mean the same thing. When we say that God is love, is that the same thing? Are we saying the same thing when we say love is God? No. When we say that God is love, we're saying that God is characterized by love. That for us to understand God, we must also understand love. But we say love is God, that's something, we're saying something totally different. We're deifying an emotion. Does that make sense? So we have to deal with how is the term, the verb is, being used in this context. So Jesus goes on and says, the bread I am breaking really is my flesh, and the cup of wine really is my blood. Is that what Jesus is saying? That it's that the bread that we're eating becomes his actual flesh, and that the cup and the wine that we drink, it becomes his actual blood. Is that what's going on? How then is Jesus, but Jesus also says, I am the door. Is Jesus really a door? Does he become wood and a nice, beautiful, craftsman-style 5-panel door? No, of course not, right? What about how is when Jesus says, I am the vine, does Jesus become a plant? No, of course not. But he is communicating something to us about the nature of who he is, and he's giving us an illustration of how best to understand him, right? Oh, this one just came to mind. I remember growing up as like, I was a little kid, right? We were all little kids at one point. I was not the most calm child. I tend to be a little bit rambunctious, and my dad always accused me of being a bull in a china shop, right? Because if you put a bull inside of a store that sells breakable glassware, what happens to that breakable glassware? Not a good result, right? No one's actually going to do it, but we all understand what that image looks like. Did my dad actually think that I was a bovine animal with horns? Of course not, but he still called me a bull in a china shop. Make sense? Metaphor. We're dealing with this thing called metaphor. So, is Jesus plant? No, of course not. Is Jesus, it says, Jesus also says that I am the light and of the world. So does that make Jesus the sun, the moon, the fire, light, a light bulb? Of course not. But he gives clarity and meaning to our life and existence. That he serves as the light to bring understanding to the darkness of our lives. These are metaphors used to illustrate a point. The institution of the Lord's Supper here is not the first time that Jesus has used these illustrations to his purpose. In fact, after feeding the 5,000 in John chapter 6, Jesus says that I am the bread of life. I am the bread that came down from heaven. I am the living bread. This is not the first time that Jesus has associated himself with the illustration of and the purpose of bread. To be literally consistent with the scripture, we must be able to recognize when metaphor is being used. Louis Berkhof. Anybody heard of that guy, Louis Berkhof? Great theologian. Go read his stuff and get a cup of coffee because it's dense. You need to stay awake with it. But Louis Berkhof, in his systematic theology, he says it this way. The idea of transubstantiation, that's your big $5 word today, transubstantiation. Transubstantiation, or that the bread and the wine that we have in communion becoming the actual physical body and blood of Christ was codified, get this, not until 1134. Well over 1,000 years after Christ's death. 1134 by a man named, this is a fun name, Hildebert of Tours. However, this doctrine had been creeping into orthodoxy since the 9th century, and it was one of, and prior to this, Saint Augustine of Hippo, we like to quote him a whole lot, He held back the development of this particular doctrine. He's fighting against this because it gave a wrong idea of what we do here versus what Christ has already accomplished on our behalf. says, while he did not speak of the bread and the wine as the body and blood of Christ, he made a distinction between the sign and what that sign signified. Leading up to the formal adoption of transubstantiation at the Lateran Council of 1215, a man named Lanfranc crassly stated this way, and that's why I called it crassly. The very body of Christ was truly held in the priest's hand, broken and chewed by the teeth of the faithful. Because from the Roman Catholic perspective, that bread becomes the body, the flesh of Christ. Folks, that's cannibalism. Yeah? And the Protestant reformers of the 16th century rejected this idea not on sacramental grounds, but on Christological grounds. How do we understand who Christ is? How do we understand what he did, what he accomplished? And it's from that understanding it gives us a definition of what we do at this table. Scripture presents Jesus as truly human and as truly and fully God at the same time. That Jesus is 100% man and 100% God, not confusing or combining the two, yet eternally existent as one person with both natures coexistent. Make sense? If it does, come help me out. Because that's an experience and existence that we don't have, yet it is what the Scriptures clearly teach and what we have to hold as how we to understand who Christ is and how God became man to dwell among us and to move into our neighborhood, as we paraphrase out of John. That to the complete union of the divine and the human natures of Jesus, where the two natures are united without mixture, without confusion, without separation, without division, that he remains truly God and truly human, losing none of either nature. If the bread and the wine become the actual body and blood of Christ, this violates the human nature of Christ's existence. Humans cannot be in two places or hundreds and thousands of places at the same time. If Christ added humanity to his nature, that means he's particular. He is in one space. I can't be here and there at the same time. True statement? Can I be over there and here at the same time? No. Can I be in two different states at the same time and not be on the Hoover Dam? Of course not. Hoover Dam's kind of fun because you can go like this and you're in Nevada and Arizona at the same time. All right, but it's like the one place only ever, right? So if Christ is truly human, can he be seated at the right hand of the Father and have his flesh be right here? No, they can't be. It doesn't make the logic. It doesn't pass that logic test. That humans cannot be in two places or hundreds of places at the same time. Jesus tells us from now on, the Son of Man shall be seated at the right hand of God. Luke chapter 22, verse 69. The divine and human natures of Jesus cannot be confused or fused into something new. Our core beliefs concerning Jesus are at stake in our understanding of this Lord's Supper, which is why we affirm the presence of Christ in the Lord's Supper as to his divinity. If he's also God, it means he's omnipresent. That, remember, he exists in both at the same time. That his divinity is not his human presence, but his divine presence. The bread and the wine remain bread and wine concerning Christ's human nature. There is a theologian from the contemporary with John Calvin and Martin Luther there in the late 1500s. His name was Ulrich Zwingli. He was a Swiss fella, Ulrich Zwingli, and he... And I agree with his argument. He took the bread and tore it open. He's like, look, it's still bread. Nothing's changed. It's bread. It's not bleeding. It's bread. And so he made the argument, and thus it became part of our Protestant tradition and understanding of Scripture remains consistent with the Scriptures, that the bread remains bread, although metaphorically we see it as it is Christ. It is his body, just as we see Christ as the door, as the vine, and as the light. Yeah? Cool. Christ is never absent from us either. Even, remember, he says, I will be with you even to the end of the age. He is still present with us. Even though Christ in his human nature ascended to heaven, his divine nature remains omnipresent, always present, and is particularly present in the church, especially in the celebration of communion. Additionally, what does it mean to commune? It means to come together, to be in fellowship with. We call it communion because we're communing with Christ and with one another. Concept of transubstantiation, Christ is sacrificed again and again. That if this bread and wine become the actual body and blood of Christ, we are repeating again what was taking place on Calvary oh so many years ago. We continue to re-sacrifice Christ over and over. And what does the book of Hebrews tell us? Is that appropriate? That Christ entered the Holy of Holies of heaven, that he entered once for all, that all would be redeemed in him. Once for all. It doesn't need to be repeated. It's done. It's complete. It's finished. Therefore, Christ was able to cry out on the cross, "It is finished. It's accomplished. Done." We celebrate in commemoration, but we aren't re-sacrificing Christ again and again. Does that follow? Okay. But when Christ had offered for all time a single sacrifice for sins, he sat down at the right hand of God. For by a single offering, he has perfected for all time those who are being sanctified. Hebrews chapter 10. What is the purpose of re-sacrificing Jesus again? Again, there's no purpose in it at all. And it does not align with scriptures as I was saying. That if Jesus had not accomplished his role as our great high priest, one, he would never have sat down next to the throne of majesty on high. If he was still having to work, he would be required to continue to stand, just like the high priest of the tent of meeting as it was taught in the establishment of Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy. That the book of Hebrews explains elsewhere that the work of the priest of the Old Testament was never finished. He never had a place to sit. There was no chair in the sanctuary. The priest had to continue to stand up and move. But our great high priest sat down at the right hand of the Father because he completed the work of atonement for all time. That he became the blood that was necessary that would be the means of redemption for those who have faith in Christ. Yeah? That's worth saying yay. All right, cool. So the sufficiency and the perfection of the atonement that Christ made on Calvary was so thorough that to repeat it would be to denigrate that supreme value of that once-for-all sacrifice and atonement that he has already made. So in the present, and prophetic future, but in the present, as we celebrate the Lord's Supper, we commemorate the life, the death, and the resurrection of the Lord Jesus so that we never forget what he did for us on the cross and in the grave. And the Lord's Supper also requires us to look forward in the assurance of that optimistic discontent, that the idea of hope for the time when Jesus will call his bride, the church, home, and will finish that great Passover meal that he began with his disciples, and that Christ in his divineness, let me start that over, I apologize, that he calls home for the great marriage of the Lamb, and Christ's divine presence is truly with us in this celebration, and because of his presence, we need to know how to behave properly. Past, prophetic, present. Now, what is the proper way to approach this table? So let's go with this, and we're almost done. How ought we, each one of us, to prepare ourselves to take part in this, especially as we do so weekly here at this congregation? It's always good to have short lists, right? Right. So let's deal with our lists while they remain short, otherwise they become overwhelming. We'll get into that. So let's turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 11, verses 27 and following. So if you'll turn that direction, you kind of follow with me. But 1 Corinthians chapter 11, verses 27, through the rest of the paragraph. We are warned not to partake in the Lord's Supper in an unworthy manner. My question is this, what constitutes an unworthy manner? It could be an attitude of nonchalance. It's like, it's just ceremony, we're just doing it, do the thing, and then move on with life. That we don't give it the reverence that it's due. But this is just another, we don't give it the reverence. It could be an unresolved sin between you and someone else. Or perhaps an unconfessed sin between you and the Lord. So let's take those in order. In Matthew 5:23, Jesus makes a statement about offering sacrifices to the Lord at the altar, which has a parallel significance to the Lord's Supper here. Jesus says there in Matthew, says, "So if you are offering your gift at the altar and there remember that your brother has something against you, leave your gift there before the altar and go. First be reconciled to your brother and then come and offer your gift." So here's the scene. You come up to offer, make a sacrifice to the Lord, and you remember, oh, crud, I have a problem with John. He and I have an issue that John and I haven't figured out yet. Okay, I'm going to leave this here, be right back. Hey, John, I need to apologize. Hey, we good? Fantastic. All right, now I can come back and finish my act of worship. Follow? Yeah, easy peasy. Stop that. All right, so if you have unresolved sin between you and someone else, you must do your part in reconciling and restoring that relationship. What if John says, no, we're not good? That, no, I don't forgive you. Have I done what I was required to do? Absolutely. The rest is on him, right? I have done what is required of me, that I sought reconciliation. I sought restoration of a relationship. I sought forgiveness. Now, the Lord can work in and through John to figure out if he wants to bring that guy to a sense of forgiveness as well. Otherwise, he can continue to carry that burden. I no longer have to carry that burden. Yeah? All right. So it's better to discern and judge and test yourself rather than being judged by God, so says one of the reformers. Make that discernment yourself first. So what if you have unresolved sin between you and the Lord? Well, let's take... We'll take hope for all the... We can have it this way. Rephrase this. Take hope in this. For all that have sinned, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. True? Romans 3:23? We all kind of foul that up at times. It says, but while we were yet still sinners, Christ died for us. Romans 5:8. And while we were yet still sinners, Christ died for us. And as John teaches us, if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. That if we confess that Christ, the work will continue to be applied to us. True? True. All right. So our standing before the Lord, Jesus, can never rest on our performance because we will never make it. It rests upon the righteousness of his life. And we're asking him to apply that to us. No, the issue is surely not that we will reach some moral or spiritual standard of our own making through pursuing some kind of rigorous, honest self-scrutiny. The real issue is my heart reconciled with God? Is my heart reconciled with my brothers and sisters? Do I understand what Christ has done for me, and is my faith placed in him alone for that? Because all of us are going to eat this meal in some unworthy manner, right? We all have things that we have yet to deal with. I'm sure each and every one of us in this room has something we have yet to confess and yet to deal with before the Lord or someone else, yet you'll probably still take communion here in just a few moments. I don't need a head nod or not. I'll let you self-reflect on that. However, I'll give you this as an illustration. An old Scottish minister said it this way. On one occasion, he was dispensing communion and observed one of his elders among the congregation and saw there was an older lady sitting at the front who was hesitating taking the cup and participating in communion. And the minister leaned forward to her and said, understandingly, with compassion, Yet with a voice sternly, he said, "Take it, woman. It's for sinners. It's for you. For if Christ's supper were only for the perfect people, none of us could ever approach this table. The table of Christ is for those who can say with John Newton, the writer of Amazing Grace, I am a great sinner and Christ is a greater Savior." Here's the final point. A communion celebration is a great time for us to keep those short lists, to reflect on the majestic work of Jesus Christ. And in reflection, if you notice that stirring in your soul, that seed of faith beginning to sprout and grow so that you want to know more about who this Jesus is that I've been talking about today, I invite Bob to come up and I will stand up here. And if this is something that is stirring within you, come let us know. We can start that conversation with you. Because when we understand what we are supposed to be doing, and we realize we don't know this Savior about which we are celebrating and that what we are remembering, then it's an opportunity for us to cry out to the Lord and say, "Lord, I want to know you." For those of us who know him, if it's something you need to deal with, you're going to take your time to deal with that. The effects of the sacrifice are applied to you because of the work of Christ. The blood that he shed was applied to you that the wrath of God may pass over you so that you may enjoy the benefits of this new and better covenant in Christ. Now here, as we go forward, we're going to give a different, we're going to combine the two things, so I'm going to give one more thing I'll say here in just a moment. But you're going to serve yourselves. Today we're going to treat the table as a buffet table. All right? And so when you are ready, either individually or as a family, I invite you to come to the table and take communion. And you may either consume it together here and now, or you may take it back to your seats and have a chance to reflect further and take it and do it there. But I invite you, we're going to step to the middle, come forward, and you'll return to your outsides and return back to your seats. So the table is ready, and then here in just a moment, I invite you to come to do that. Go ahead, Emily. Come to the sacred table, not because you must, but because you may. Come not to testify of your righteousness, but that you are since that you sincerely love the Lord and you testify to his righteousness. Christ desires for all to be true disciples of his. Come not because of your goodness gives you the right to come, but because of your frailty and the sin you stand in need of heaven's mercy and help. Come because you love the Lord a little and you want to love him more. Come to this table because he loved you and gave himself for you. Lift up your hearts and your cares and fears. Let this bread and wine, juice for us, I mean, it's juice, it's grapes unfermented. But let this bread and wine be a sign of God's grace to you and a pledge of your love for the Lord Jesus Christ. Receive the love of God and consecrate yourselves in your life, afresh in Christian obedience and service to discover and do the will of God in humble faith. This time, take a moment, reflect, do as you wish. The table is ready and come as you may. Betrayed, he took bread. When he had given thanks, he broke it and said, "This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me." In the same way, he also took the cup after supper, saying, "This is the cup of the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat this bread and you drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes." Brothers and sisters, the table is ready. The Lord is present. Come.